The following message is brought to you by Christ Reformed Baptist Church, Newcastle, Indiana. For additional messages and to learn more, please visit www.crbc.faith.
I'd like to ask you to open up your Bibles, please, to the New Testament Epistle of James. The New Testament Epistle of James, chapter 1. James chapter 1. And we're going to look together, Lord willing, today at verses 1 through 15. James chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. Let us hear the word of the Lord. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and abradeth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall a rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word. Let's pray. O Father, we come again to you, Lord, as your humbled people, under the reading and the hearing of your word. And we do ask you, O God, that you would come now and you would minister to our souls. Help us to know today something of what you have in store for us, Father, in your word. O Lord, help us to see the great benefit of trials and difficulties, afflictions that we are promised to go through. Help us, we pray, as your people now, know something of the grace of Jesus in all things that we encounter. It's in his precious name we give you thanks, honor, and glory. Amen. After prayerful consideration of a lot of afflictions, I call them afflictions, trials, difficulties that our little church has been facing, it seems, over the last month. We've had two separate member families have death in their families and other things. I thought it prudent to go away from the book of Genesis. We've been going through expositorily, book by book, verse by verse in the book of Genesis, to draw our attention today to James chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. Now, many of you guys know that the purpose of the book of James, the theme of the book of James, is to really separate pure religion from vain religion. The Holy Spirit inspired James to write this letter to the early church to try to get them to see, as they were being tempted to shift to the left and shift to the right, he wanted to give them a roadmap of what true versus false religion was. Now, one of the reasons for why I think it's applicable for us as a church body here to look at is because the early church, we're going to see very quickly, had a lot of difficulties. They had a lot of trials. And in those trials, they were being tempted. They were being tempted to get their focus off of God, His glory, His presence in the middle of those trials. And in doing so, the Spirit inspires James to send this letter to them to help them see that there is a design, that there is a purpose in all afflictions, all trials, and all temptations. Now, the relevancy of such a truth that even the people of God go through very trying and very difficult seasons in their journey with Him, believe me, is very important. Just this year and even last year, we have been seeing in the broader, I call it popular evangelicalism, many quote-unquote leaders deconstructing from the faith, renouncing the faith. And people are scrambling, well, why is this? Why are these prominent people walking away from something that they held true? And as I would listen to these once people who were committed to the cause of Christ, who have now apostatized, apparently, that's what we see. God will tell with time where they're really at. I heard a common thread in all of their reasons. And it was this. They would see so much suffering. One popular musician said they took a trip in Europe and they went to the concentration camps, you know, the Nazi concentration camps, and they just began to question, how could a loving God let this happen? As if God was the one who actually put the evil in hearts to do those atrocious things. They began to just question suffering. And then another person had a testimony that they had a child and the child had complications as an infant. And they began to question, is what I hold to true? How could all these promises in the Bible be accurate if these sufferings are happening in my life? And so you see, it's important for us, even as a little body here, as we're facing deaths in our families and other circumstances. Just because you're small doesn't mean you don't have problems. We all got issues. Why? Look at the gray hair. We have children. We have marriages, brother. Amen. So it doesn't matter, the size. It doesn't matter how you emphasize certain doctrines. We're going to have issues and difficulties. And so this chapter is so relevant for us to look at. And we want to ask the question, how are we going to approach the text? We got 15 verses in front of us. Well, I want to offer to you that we approach it under three headings. First of all, let's look at patience in trials, verses 1 through 4. Patience through trials. Look at verse 1. This opening verse, James identifies himself as a servant, doesn't he? A servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice who he's writing to. He's writing to the 12 tribes. He's writing to Jews who came out of Judaism and they're now Christians. And notice very quickly that they were scattered abroad. Scattered abroad. Immediately coming into this letter, James is recognizing that the people of God, things aren't always warm, fuzzy, and cozy. He's immediately addressing their scattered. Now, beloved, this was an unwelcomed scattering. This was a scattering because of what we read in the book of Acts, that they were being persecuted. This word that's translated scattered, some of your Bibles may say dispersed abroad. That Greek word's only used three times in the New Testament. One time it's used in the Gospel of John, and another time in 1 Peter. In all three cases, it's denoting something negative. Brother, I don't know about you, but I've moved more than one time in my life. I don't ever want to have to move again, amen? I like to be settled down, you know? I like to go throw some grain to the chickens in the morning and get to work and come back and put my boots off of the back door and come into my home, amen? But this word scattered carries with the idea that they were uprooted from all of that comfortability. They were uprooted from all of those external things that made their life and their existence that which was pleasing. So immediately we see that these early Christians who decided by God's grace to follow Jesus, we're going to face much trials. Isn't it interesting that James, an apostle, this is the half-brother of Jesus, just simply meaning, young ones, they had the same physical mother, Mary. He calls himself a servant. I mean, really, an apostle? An esteemed apostle who walked with Jesus, who in his case lived with Jesus? But it's important that we understand that as he's saying he's a servant, he is under the servitude of another. He's a bondservant of another, in this case, Jesus Christ. In the mind of James, his servitude, his enslavement unto the lordship of Jesus didn't have any negative connotation. And how can that be? Because James had a converted heart. He had a heart that had been changed by the sovereign grace and power of God. Now it was full of love. Now it was full of dedication to his master and his master's ways. This servant, this slave, as James identifies himself, writing to other slaves who have been dispersed, uprooted, difficulties being placed in their life. They didn't find their master's ways in his providence in their life, in his teachings. They didn't find them burdensome. These slaves, James and the other apostles used this term of themselves purposely for help us to see that they didn't view the master's ways as restrictive. Sometimes we get the idea just from history, we read it. You have a slave, he's got the rules, he's got the boundaries, but he's always inside not really wanting to follow it. He's always looking for the way to escape, right, young ones? He's a slave, but he's not happy being a slave. Of course not. Maybe he's treated badly and not paid what he's due, so forth and so on. But when the apostles like James use this, they see it as a willing servitude because their hearts have been changed. They see in the gospel that it was really them that should have died on the cross, but Jesus died in their stead. And so now they're committed to their master. They're committed to his ways. We see from verse 2 that James here is inspired by the Spirit to give God's people who are scattered, who are facing difficulties, joy even in the middle of these difficulties. We know this because he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." Notice here in verse number 2, he doesn't start off in offering a way to escape the difficulty. He doesn't give them advice on how they can minimize the trial. He doesn't give them advice how to run away from the difficulty. Nor does he say that it would be a pleasant difficulty, that it wouldn't be as bad as it could be, you sort of say. He doesn't say that. The Spirit enabled him to provide them and us very helpful advice when we find ourselves in difficulty, that if we would follow it, it would help us be granted with Spirit-filled joy no matter what is facing us. That's what he's going to seek to accomplish. I think it's important for us to observe that James doesn't at this point in the text indicate to them exactly what kind of temptations that lie ahead that they got to have joy in. Now we can gather, we read later on in the epistle of what took place, of what kind of things they were facing. They were facing persecution. I alluded to that earlier. They were facing the difficulty of health issues, sickness. They were even facing the difficulty of losing loved ones, those who would die. But notice at this point, James isn't even telling them what they may face. He's just saying in the diversity of all the temptations, the diversity of all of the complications and difficulties you're going to experience, have joy. This observation calls to our remembrance as the people of the book to one of the many excellent qualities about the Scriptures that we love. And that is what we call the sufficiency of the Scriptures. Because, dear sister, no matter what difficulty you face in your parenting, brother, no matter what difficulty you may face in your marriage, no matter what difficulty you may face, young man, in your interaction with your peers and so forth growing up, guess what? The Bible has the answer. The Bible doesn't paint a picture, beloved, that our walks are all rosy as Christians. It doesn't paint a picture for us that you become a Christian and things get easy. And this is what's so precious about this letter, about James' acknowledgement in verse number 2 of not acknowledging what kind of trials, the extent of the trials, but just praise be to God, James, inspired by the Holy Spirit, recognizes we are going to have some trials. It's concerning to me. I have extended family members, and some of the ministries that they're involved with and they're setting under, a lot of times it paints the picture that the Christian life is just all about me and, you know, my elevation and my happiness and my joy. And praise be to God, it is, beloved. But you don't hear much about the serious afflictions and how we can see God in the middle of it. It's always something else. It's always something else. They're not seeing God at the very root and the very bottom as designing the afflictions for their good. Not only are these problems that we face in life, that James is alluding to in verse number 2, very frankly faced head on and dealt with in the Bible, but the Bible reveals to believing men and women resources that we need for all these different experiences. It's sufficient for our daily strength. The Word of God is sufficient for light in times of darkness. It's sufficient for clarity in times of confusion. It's sufficient for peace and joy, regardless of the circumstances we find ourselves in. But let's just all be honest for a moment. Even though we can say that we believe the Bible is sufficient, and in fact we've experienced in the past how it has brought illumination to problems and it's seen us through troubled waters, oftentimes we lose compass and sight of that biblical truth. We all, as Bible-believing Christians, come along and say, amen, Pastor, it is sufficient. And amen, no matter what life throws at us, the Bible has the answer. But let's just be honest. These early Christians here, did they really understand the whole capacity of that here and here? Do we all the times hold and cling and in a very exemplary way demonstrate that truth? Well, we know that sometimes we don't, because of just the messiness of all the things that surround us. Let's be honest, sometimes they can be very messy. Have some children, you'll find out pretty quick. You know, another thing that makes it messy and obscuring the clarity that God's Word has the answer, and that we need to not get distracted by the temptations and try to have and find joy in it, is the fact, by the very content of this letter that James writes to this church, we find out that they themselves were contributing by their own sins to some of the things that they were facing. Ouch. That hurts sometimes too, doesn't it? Because sometimes we bring things upon ourselves, and it makes it even more murky and unclear. But this reality brings us to a real moment of truth. Because as it relates to us and God and His providence, we as Christians cannot always control the order of circumstances. Brother, I don't know about you, but I didn't see COVID-19 coming. Amen. I don't see a lot of things coming in my life. Why? Because I'm not God. I don't possess the same knowledge of God. We humbly, as man, we bow our knee and we understand we can't control all circumstances. But as James wants us to see here today, we can control something by God's grace, and that is how we respond to the circumstances. The Apostle Paul, who had learned many of the things that James is going to be outlining here under the school of being taught by the Holy Spirit, says in Philippians 4:11, I've learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content. And therefore the Apostle James here today, he's going to argue, he's going to command, he's going to instruct these early Christians, and also you and I, not to give up. We see in verse 2, count it joy. Don't lose hope. Don't doubt when you find yourself in difficult situations. Now a question surfaces here in verse 2. When James speaks of counting it all joy, did he mean that the joy would somehow counterbalance the diverse temptations? Or did he mean that the joys that would come in my emotional makeup as a creature created by God, as a human being, would the joys be varied and diverse in their expressions like the temptation? Well, what did he mean by that? Well, look at verse number 3. count it all joy, knowing this, having a knowledge, that the trying of your faith works patience. Works patience. He's saying, rejoice, have joy when you fall into temptation, have joy when you fall into trials, for a reason that the trying of your faith, in so much as we endure, we don't fall into despair, we don't fall into doubt, we learn the virtue of having Christian patience. Now I want to show you something. I want to show you something. Go to Psalms 39:9. Psalms 39:9. Through David, we're going to see something that James is really driving home here. I'll start with verse 1. Psalms 39. I said, I will take heed to my ways. Now, in Psalms 38, David has just confessed his sins. David has just come before the Lord. He's asking the Lord at the end of Psalms 38, Lord, don't forsake me, oh my God. Don't be far from me. Right? He's pleading his plight before the Lord. And he comes into Psalms 39, continuing to ask God's grace and recognizing the goodness of God's grace. I said, I'll take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep, verse 1 says, my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. I was dumb with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred. My heart was not within me while I was musing, the fire burned. Then spake I with my tongue, Lord, make me to know my end and the measure of my days, what it is that I may know how frail I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as a handbreadth, just a vapor, you could say. And my age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity, Selah. Surely every man walketh in a vain show. Surely they are disquieted in vain. He heapeth up riches and knoweth not who shall gather them. And now, Lord, verse 7 says, what wait I for? My hope is in thee. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not to reproach of the foolish. And here it is in verse 9. I was dumb. I opened up my mouth because thou didst this. Thou didst this. Notice three things in verse 9. The person speaking is David. King David, a man after God's own heart, who was given illuminating faith in the trusting coming Messiah. In other words, Davis is in the long hall of fame as one of the greatest Christians of all of the Bible. And he's coming before the Lord. And notice his heart attitude under the chastening hand of the Lord, who has, he acknowledges, designed all of this. It's silent. He says, I opened not my mouth, I stayed quiet. And the reason for this season of difficulty that he's in, he understands at the very root, the grand architect, brother, the grand designer of this affliction, this season, this valley that he's in, was the Lord. It was the Lord. Thomas Brooks, an old Puritan, he says, the proposition can be none other than this, that it is the great duty and concern of gracious souls to be silent under even the greatest afflictions, the saddest of providences, and the sharpest of trials, that they may meet on this side of heaven. Why does Thomas Brooks say this? Because David's silence is acknowledging that God is ultimately the first cause of the affliction. He understands that it is going to be somehow or another, as he stumbled off into what his heart led him astray into, it's going to somehow or another be used of God for his good, to teach him. Now back to our text here in James. This is what James is driving home. He's driving home what David knew well. You enjoy you find joy in the trial. You rejoice even in the trial, because you understand that God's at work in it. Knowing this, he says, verse 3, that the trying of your faith works patience. How could something that is causing you difficulty, causing you to experience pain, how could it bring about a positive? Because God's in the middle of it. God's at the basis of it. The word he uses in verse 3 suggests a personal knowledge, not just a theoretical knowledge. It's a knowledge that we've experienced this before. Any of us who have been walking with the Lord any period of time, we have been in those places where we experienced some trials and God brings us through it, and it taught us patience. We weren't quick to run. We weren't quick to abandon. God saw us through the other side. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. What you see in verse number 3, the trying of your faith works patience, isn't something that's going to be immediately and just go away. We know this by verse number 4. Look at what verse number 4 says. Let the patience have her perfect work. This gives an indication that James is painting in the mind of these early Christians the picture that, hey guys, realize there's going to be trials and difficulties in your life, even as God's chosen covenant people. Guys, also get this, that God's in the middle of this. He's going to use it to produce some virtue in you called patience. And also, let it have its perfect work. What do you mean? A work, you're in excavating. You come out to a field, and a lot of times it's just a big cornfield. And they may not even be flat. And for those of you guys who don't know, Steve runs the equipment that comes and makes the ground prepared. Well, it doesn't happen overnight. There is an engineer, a civil engineer that's involved. He gets the blueprints out, kids, and he takes out lasers, doesn't he, Steve? And he gets the height of the ground, and this side's too low. Steve, I need you to push some dirt over here. And oh, Steve, hey, we're going to build a big pond over here. Well, Steve knows. Even depending upon the weather, this could take months to get this done. It's a work of progress. And this is what James is emphasizing to these Christians who are in a season of difficulty. Guess what? It may not just happen and be done with, but it's a work that you need to, guess what, endure and allow it to establish its purpose. Now, brothers and sisters, I don't know about you, but when my personal comfortability and my personal affluency, my schedule, brother, is interrupted with things that, you know, I can't control, what happens? I want to get to the root of it. We're men. Wait, what's the issue? You know, we hear things in the news sometimes. We're thinking, who are these politicians, right? We can get in there and just say, there's the problem. Take care of it. You know, you're grounded for 6 weeks. Now we're moving on with the rest of life, right? James is wanting us to see, as the people of God, that there may be, according to God's design, even giving us over to our own subject of sinful tendencies at times, he's wanting us to see, beloved, that it may not just go away like that. It may not go away like that. Now, let me ask you something. Is there something right now in your life that has been a continual work of God to teach you patience? Of course there is. Any of us that's got a little gray hair knows that's absolutely true. But Steve, it doesn't mean God's not with me. It doesn't mean that he's not teaching me in that affliction, in that difficulty, patience. To not give up, to not lose hope, but try to understand what it is he, as the designer and the architect of this, is teaching me about myself as a servant who, guess what, has been committed and yielded over to him, brother, because he died for me upon the cross. It's a work. It's a work. Some of you perhaps are here this morning and you're ready to jump ship. This is too hard. Raising these children according to the ways of the Lord, it's just too difficult. All of these pressures coming in upon me. What the Bible is telling me, you know, that is best for us and that we need to do. Oh, it's just too much work. God is working in you to produce patience. I like how Paul says it. We've been going to Philippians a lot today. I went to Philippians earlier. He said, I've learned to be confident in Philippians 1:6 of this very thing. He that has begun a good work in me will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Wow. Verse number 4 shows us something else. that this perfect and entire work that the Lord is establishing, we use the illustration of the excavation, he's moving trees, he's plowing ground through these trials, he's using them to really just level some things out in our lives. He wants to continue to do it until it's mature. And so that denotes the idea that this is an ongoing process. It's not just going to be in my 20s. It's not just going to be in my 30s. I'm 44, you know, soon to be 45. It's going to be into my 50s, brother. Why? Because he wants to establish me in maturity. Now, moving on from James emphasizing this patience, this enduring, this understanding of God's design in our trials, he's wanting to encourage us in some of the tools to remain steadfast. We were reading in the book of Acts chapter 2 earlier how they were steadfast in assembling together, in the word, in the sacraments, in prayer. James understands what he just laid on them. He understands what he just laid on you and me. Now he wants to give us some principles, or you could say some tools, to remain steadfast in this patient rejoicing in the season of difficulties and affliction. He says in verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. There's going to be, James recognizes, circumstances that are beyond us. They perplex us. You're going to be told things in your parenting where you're just absolutely not going to know how to respond. There's going to be decisions laid in front of you that you have to make, and you're just not absolutely sure which way to go. But you do know this, that the decision that you're going to make is going to have tremendous consequences. It's an important, life-changing decision. And this is precisely the effect that trials and temptations have upon us. They come upon us. We recognize we're not in control. They cloud our spiritual understanding and are intended, we see here, to drive us out of ourselves unto the one who can give us wisdom of how to get through them. We see here in this text that James not only explained what it is we're to ask for, that is wisdom, but notice how we're to ask for it. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. We go to God. We recognize that we don't possess the wisdom. James is predicating all of this on the sense that there is a humble heart that's ready to receive whatever God gives him. You know, we went through the teaching of the Lord's Prayer, Our Father which art in heaven. And in the very first stanza, it's Our Father. We go to Him because He's God. We can't solve our own problems. He's the one that we need. Notice what kind of wisdom that we're to ask for. The kind of wisdom is the wisdom that God will give us liberally and abradeth not. It's the moral discernment that we're seeking from the Lord, of which way to turn, which path to walk in. He says here carefully, this promise will not be withheld from us. God doesn't, we see in this verse, chastise them for asking. God doesn't berate them or scold them. And he gives it with no strings attached. It says he gives it to them liberally. It's someone who understands they have to come to God and ask for it. They lay aside their pride. They understand they don't have all the answers. They're open to his wisdom as is revealed in the word. And as they come to him, he promises that he will give you the wisdom as it's revealed in his word with no strings attached. But notice how verse 6 is phrased. He also wants us to come and ask with no strings attached. But, there's the but in the Bible. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Now, beloved, he's not saying here that it's someone who doesn't have honest questions. He's not saying it has to be someone who's asking things or there's tension within their heart about exactly why it's happening to them. That's not what he's saying. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and it's tossed. God's making it clear here that when we come to Him and we ask Him, He wants us to ask Him trusting that He can answer, trusting that He will answer, that He will give us the wisdom liberally. Now, he uses a kind of a word picture here of the ocean to describe the person who doesn't come to Him and ask in such a way that is trusting God will answer the prayer. Again, it's not that we're coming and we're questioning with honesty. I'm trying to do everything right, Lord. I'm doing this and I'm doing that and I just can't make sense of this. I thought your word said this, but this is the result. It seems contrary to one another. That's not the kind of wavering he's talking about. The kind of wavering he's talking about is the wavering that has strings attached, that God, if you don't work upon my timetable, that God, if you don't answer the prayer in the exact way, shape, and form that I think it needs to be answered, then I don't really think that all of this is true. I don't really think that there's power in this. And therefore, since the prayer is not answered in the timely fashion, since the prayer or the petition's not immediately removed out of their life, the person begins to doubt altogether whether or not God's even there. And he becomes, as the man described in the verse, being tossed to and fro. Is God there? Is he certain? Is he in the middle of this? That's why James wants to anchor this word picture in our minds, young ones. Look at verse number 6. That person who has lost faith in asking God for wisdom of the direction that he or she needs in their life because God hasn't answered it on the way that they think he needs answered. They become like this vessel in the sea, the wave of the sea, constantly moving. It's not anchored. It's restless. The waves crest and then they crash. It's tossed to and fro. Verse 8, we see the person is unstable in all of their ways. And so not only spiritually are they being tossed to and fro because they miss the whole design of the affliction, knowing that God's in the middle of it, expecting some immediate freedom from the affliction. Now they become internally like a vessel being tossed to and fro, and it's going to exhibit itself oftentimes in their conduct. In verse 8, that word ways in the Greek is used often throughout the Bible. And it's talking about someone's actions. Most of the time, when there's actions, they're not in agreement with the revealed word of God. It's because spiritually the man or the lady, the boy or girl themselves, is spiritually in an ocean that's being tossed to and fro as well. So James is careful to link the two together. This individual has made the mistake of putting God on his level. And now he's tossed to and fro. At times he feels as though he can trust God, but other times he feels as though he can trust his arm of the flesh. He's become double-minded. Notice what James says to him, "Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord." God will give us liberally the wisdom that we need if we come to him believing with faith, no strings attached, that he'll tell us what he wants us to hear right here in his word. He deals with, in verses 9 through 11, categories that were developing in the early church. And definitely that would have been causing problems, it would have been causing difficulties, so he addresses that. But for our purposes today, let's jump down to verse number 12. He gives verse number 12 through 15, dealing with this aspect of understanding some of the technical details of temptation. He starts off with this benediction. Blessed is the man that endureth these temptations. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. This expression, the blessed is the man, it appears frequently in the Psalms. It appears in the Proverbs and the prophets and the gospel. And for the purposes of James, we're supposed to understand that this blessedness consists not in being free from the difficulty or the trial, or yet that the fact that the trial is somehow going to be limited in time, But happy is the man here and now from day to day that the Bible says withstands the temptation. Now it's abundantly clear here, and it's obvious that God does not want us to yield over to temptation. Yet notice from the very beginning of this epistle, while He doesn't want us to yield to temptation, there's a design in it, and thus He cannot remove the temptation from us. And so this is an important aspect of this epistle that we've got to anchor down in our understandings. Because you are subject to temptations, young lady. Because there is every day things that are going to encounter you and challenge your faith. It does not mean that Christianity is not real. It doesn't mean that God is not real. It does not mean that the power of the faith is not real. What it means is that God is going to use these things to teach us and to mature us as His people. So we're going to face temptations. And now James wants to teach us some of the mechanics of the temptations to prepare us and to help us to see how they come about, how the process works itself out. Because there's going to be difficulties established that, and because there is, in fact, going to be temptations that come into our life for a purpose. Notice in verse 12 what happens when one has been tried. Notice what happened when one has been has endured to the end, and at last they have been completed in Jesus Christ. They receive the crown of life. Church, it's important at this point to remind ourselves we are not competing, as it were, athletes for some kind of temporal reward or a gold medal. We're in this race that includes difficulties, that includes hardships, for a crown of life. Turn your Bibles back just a couple pages to Hebrews 12:1 to emphasize this aspect of this race we're in, this journey we're in, this battle that we're in that has with it difficulties. It's unto a crown of life, brethren. This is what James is emphasizing for us, to not lose sight of. If it was something temporal, we would altogether give up. But Hebrews 12:1, listen, it emphasizes exactly the journey that we're on and the purpose we're on. Wherefore, it says, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth easily beset us. Thank be to God that someone in the Bible acknowledges that we have sin that troubles us. Let us set it aside as it so easily besets us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Here's that crown of life concept. Here's the big picture moment, you could say, of the morning that we're trying to focus on. The author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus, we see here, had in His sight, He had in His vision the joy of all the sufferings that He endured. Yes, He was God-man, but let us never emphasize the fact, brother, that it cost Him much as a man to take the beating, to take the mocking, to take the cross upon His back. But how, oh beloved church, did He ever endure such a thing? Because He saw the high mark and the calling at the end of the tunnel. All of those who He would die for. We are in this journey not for some temporal goal, not for some trophy that we're going to put on the shelf, but for eternal life. The crown of life. What is going to come along in our lives is going to get us to lose sight of that. Parents, if you haven't bought this yet, buy a book. I don't know the author. I can give it to you after the church. It's called Sir Knight of the Splendid Way. And it's a story similar to kind of Pilgrim's Progress about a knight who's called finally to begin his conquest to the kingdom. And he has, of course, it's a parable of a Christian experience where he's converted. And all along the way, there's tons of difficulties. But he calls again and again and again the calling on his life to begin the journey. In other words, he's called again and again to remember the crown of life, to remember the calling of why he's enduring, why he's pressing forth, why he won't listen to the despairing doubts, why he shuns all of those things that say God cannot possibly be in the middle of this. The splendid way is what James is emphasizing for us to remember. Of course you're falling in the mud. Of course you're scraping your knees. Of course by your own doing you are bringing things upon your own head as you make foolish decisions. But pay careful attention here. You do not get the crown of eternal life by earning it. What's it say? You get it by enduring. And we know elsewhere from Scripture, we endure, dear sister, because His grace is sufficient to help us endure. So when we are handed that crown of life that James here is referring to, guess what? We're going to look to God, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we're going to say, thank you, oh thank you, for helping me never renounce the way. He will receive at the end of it all of the praise, honor, and glory. After James here has gotten the calibration reset in their minds, who are going through difficulties, understanding God has a design in it, and kind of getting them to see that don't forget the way, don't forget the call, don't forget the crown of life, he now wants them to understand something about the importance of a reality that they're facing, and is the temptation. I love the apostles. I mean, they understand you and I. They understand that we are really tempted. And so he wants to get in here to the mechanics of how temptation works. Look at verse 13. Understanding the mechanics. Let no one say when he is tempted, because he's just told them God's got a design in all of this, right? We went to Psalms 39:9. We saw that David acknowledging, God, you did this. You got a purpose in this, God. But James says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. James immediately warns these early Christians before he starts teaching them about the mechanics of the temptation that is coming upon them, that some of them are being solicited unto. He starts off immediately to say, never ever blame God for evil temptations. Never ever blame God for solicitations to do evil. But rather, he wants us to see two things. The approximate cause of the evil. Okay? What's the approximate cause? The proximity of it. Did I cause this brother over here to sin? No, we're going to see in a minute. James says he caused the sin. So James wants to see the proximity of the cause of the temptation. All right? And the result of yielding to the temptation. That's what 14 and 15 is all about. I chose the word soliciting to do evil because that's what temptation is. It's a solicitation. Solicitation is putting something there, appealing to someone to partake in it or to grab hold of it or, believe it. Okay? James is saying here, never ever, even though God in the middle of all of this has a design to use this, and you've made a foolish decision, and you've fallen into temptation, don't give up. Count it a joy. Okay, it's a trial. We've got to recognize this is a difficulty. God's going to use it for His glory and His good. We know elsewhere in Scripture. To all of those that love Him, that endure to the end. But James wants to say something real quick. As they understand God's at the bottom of all of this, using this, don't make the mistake of accusing God for the temptation unto evil. This prohibition that is contained in verse 13, notice the singularity of it. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. It demands that not a single individual, he's emphasizing, no matter how difficult or severe the temptation, makes such a charge against the thrice holy God. Notice that James does not deny that God indeed subjects us unto temptation. He will let you be tempted. He can't remove it. He's got a purpose for it. But he does not deny the claim that God... He does rather deny the claim that God solicits men unto evil. We know from Scripture God tested Abraham, but he cannot and he will not tempt man with evil. God will not solicit man to do evil. We can never say that. No matter where our theology, our understanding of doctrine goes to, we can never say that. It's in clear contradictions of what we read here. But we do see the approximate cause given in verse 14. He says, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. In verse 14, James introduces the fact that every man is tempted. He's solicited unto evil when he's drawn away by his own lust. And therefore, James wants them to understand that the trouble of the temptation lies with the trouble of their depraved heart. Fallen mankind, the Bible paints a picture for us, possesses within his very mind the root of all evil. Thus, a man who has been converted by God's Spirit is called to be transformed. How? By the renewing of his mind. This is what the fall of Adam and Eve was like. It's like this tree. You see my arm here. Here's the trunk and here's the branches. We'll say this finger here is our mind, our faculty of reasoning, our faculty of logic. We'll say this is our body, our physical makeup. You know, you could do that with the whole hand. And the idea that the Bible paints for us is that our whole being is infected with sin. That's the doctrine of total depravity. There's not, you could say, 1 ounce of our faculty that's not stained or perverted in some way. Right? So within that, and from within that, comes all temptation. In other words, God didn't have to place any temptation in them. The temptation and the evil resided already in their own minds. Now, James says here in verse 14 that they're drawn away by their own lust. This word, if it wasn't followed by the enticement, it's a neutral word. I have a lust for certain sweets, and brother, you may have a lust for certain other kinds of sweets. It's a craving, it's a desire. It's a neutral word. God puts in within us certain lusts that are natural, and it's part of his plan for his creation. But as we just alluded to before, those desires, those cravings, they've been perverted. They've been stained with sin. And now James recognizes the truth about ourselves. Even us who have come to the cross, we have been regenerated by the power of the Spirit. He recognizes that these lusts, which all of us possess, can be enticed. And here, this is where he starts getting into the mechanics of the sins. He recognizes that we all have lusts. And now he wants you and I to recognize that these lusts, even though you may be born with them and they be natural, they can be enticed. Now, what's interesting here about the word enticed, when you look it up in the Greek, it carries with it the idea of a bait on a hook. Enticed carries with it the idea of something that's caught with a hook. Now, this could be because James is using fishing concepts that's connected with his experience of Galilee and fishing. But what he's trying to do is to get us to understand that these lusts, these cravings that we have, as they have been perverted by the fall, guess what? They will be appealed to, they will be solicited to, in order to be enticed, in order to be hooked. I don't know about you, but it didn't take very long after I stood up from being on my knees before the foot of Calvary at conversion that I quickly realize that there were many lusts in my mind that were grossly mistaken, that were grossly inordinate. I began to have from the Bible a recalibration of these cravings and these desires. Okay, well, you know, that's right, but I'm trying to pursue it in a wrong way. And that's right, but I'm trying to pursue it with too much, etc., etc. And another thing it didn't take me long to see as a new convert is that there were many things outside of me that were attempting to hook me. Could any of you raise your hand to that? Did you experience that as well? Thank you, brother. Yeah. If you're not open to the reality that you are a born-again child of God, the scriptures define you as a child of light, who James describes as having lusts that can be enticed, and you're not, as Sir Knight on the Splendid Way, on your guard from these hooks that seek to hook into you, you're walking as a blind man. A blind man in a field of vipers, brother, that are poisonous vipers. Now, we have to, as married couples, we have to, as parents to our children. Children, you to yourselves, your brothers and your sisters. You have to help one another. You have to walk with one another. You have to recognize that each one of us have these lusts that are not perfect. They're not Jesus. They're not totally complete. They still have sin, and there's still difficulties, and they can be tempted. And we have to be ever so careful of laying snares, laying our enticing things in front of each other. James wants us to understand, don't be the fish that takes hold of a lure. And definitely there is many lures that are being cast out upon us. He wants us to make it very clear to us in this illustration. Look back at verse 14. When every man is tempted, when he's drawn away by his own lust, when he's enticed, then that lust, it conceives and it brings forth sin. Now you get the concept that the enticement, the hook's set, you know, it's hooked into the fish and it's being dragged away. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever went fishing. I've been fishing more than a time or two. And, you know, there's sometimes the fish, and this annoys you, you know, you're fishing with the worm and you got the right hook, and the fish, he'll get, you know, 12, he'll get a dozen worms before you finally get him on the 13th worm. So he got a little bite and he got away. There's even those fish you reel in, you get them all the way up, right up to the boat, and they start flapping and they unset the enticing hook that they bit onto, and they get away. And then, of course, we all know, if we got a scar on our hand, we grab the fish that pricked us and we let go, you know, and we scream, and the fish got away. But what James is trying to emphasize here is that there's going to be a hook at some point that you won't get away from. That you won't get away from. The lure that is cast forth, when it is taken hold of, will drag you away, he's warning them, and it will produce within you death. Death. Young ones, take great hold of this truth. I'm so concerned for you. You are growing up in a day and age that is far more enticing than when I was. Heed the word of God today, what it's telling you. It's giving you great counsel. Watch out for the lures. Be discerning. What string is attached to that lure? What truth, what philosophy, what ideology, what worldview is attached to that string? Follow the string. Who's the fisherman holding the rod, you could say? What's their intent of getting me with that hook? Where do they want to take me? Learn and heed the lesson from James today to recognize that we will have trials. Be patient. God's in the middle of it. Be steadfast in asking Him for wisdom. He will show it to us in His Word. Amen. And to never lose sight of the crown of life that we all are on the journey to receive as we endure by His grace. And oh, church, let us begin to live as though we recognize there are lures all around us. Amen? Not in the school of fish that just wants to bite at every little breadcrumbs that are tossed out there. Let us be discerning as the people of God. Let us follow the line and figure out where it's attached to what rod. Let us pray.